Good evening. Thank you all for coming out, whoever has come out. Tonight we're going to be talking about the beginning of Matthew 13, the famous parable of the sower. But before we get onto that, I'm going to talk about myself. So, those of you who may not know me, my name is Daniel Adset, with two T's. And this is where I'm from, Canada. I'm studying currently at Marquette University, doing my PhD in philosophy. And for better or worse, I'll probably be around here for 4, 5, 6 years. So here's where we are right now. This is Milwaukee, Lake Michigan. This is the United States. And this is Canada. I am originally from just outside Fredericton, which is the capital of the province here called New Brunswick. You might not have heard of it, but don't worry, because a lot of Canadians don't know if Milwaukee is a state or a city or whatever. I mean, no one's even really been to Milwaukee, so. So I grew up there in Fredericton, went to an assembly my whole life, and I then did my master's even further out in St. John's. That's Newfoundland, so that's near where the Titanic sank. And this is where Anne of Green Gables is from. So, New Brunswick doesn't have very many people. The whole province has about as many people as, well, probably half of the Milwaukee and surrounding areas. So the fact that I'm here, I'm kind of exotic because there aren't really many of us. So, next time you ask me where I'm from here, not Toronto, not Vancouver, and not Winnipeg or Montreal. Don't worry, though. So I think that's your geography lesson, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the message. So let's turn, well, do you want to keep the map on, or?
No.
Yeah. Okay, we can turn it off then. Okay. Yeah, we don't want a Canadian map of Canada in here, please. So let's turn to Matthew 13 and start reading at the beginning of the chapter. So Matthew 13, we'll read from verses 1 to 9 and then from 18 to 23. So beginning in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then we'll skip down to verse 18 and read till verse 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. If anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So this is one of many parables in Matthew 13, and these parables collectively combined are often called parables of the kingdom. And as Dr. Jackson was talking earlier today, Jesus spoke them to the Jews, to people who were expecting a physical kingdom. And here he's illustrating truths about the kingdom that he was beginning to inaugurate in a certain way, a kingdom that the Jews weren't really expecting, one that was more spiritual in nature, at least first, before, as we will see in the future, becoming physical. This is one of the many, and it's also repeated slightly differently in Mark 4 and in Luke 8. So if you want to see slightly different versions, you can go to those books, although for the most part, the content is almost entirely preserved between them. So parables, for those of you who might not be familiar, it's just a fancy word to name a certain story that they were popular around the time of Christ. Certain teachers, Jewish teachers, would give parables in order to illustrate certain truths. And they differ from fables in that fables have sort of talking animals. You can think of Aesop's fables, talking animals, howling winds, and things like that. But parables are much more realistic. In fact, any of us, or anyone in Jesus' own day, could imagine a sower going out to sow and this exact scene happening. But that being said, they weren't necessarily true. And they often, if not always, omitted names or particular people from them. So, and there's a question about why Jesus spoke in parables. Because I know today, often, in our more modern world, we like things in lists. We like things as clear as possible, in diagrams. And I think subconsciously, if not, I don't think anyone would say it straight out, we'd rather the Bible sort of be composed as a set of lines or lists. I know some parts of the Old Testament are, and they're very boring, but as far as doctrine goes, and as far as being very clear about what we want to believe, I think sometimes we want just lists of things. Well, what do you actually mean? What can we say in one sort of pithy saying that is true? But instead of just giving lists, and in a certain way, Jesus did give lists when he was doing the Sermon on the Mount, but instead of just filling his ministry with commands and lists, he gave stories. And these stories are entertaining, but at the same time, they're much more vague. And in the section that we skipped over, Jesus explains one of the reasons why he gives the parables. And one of the reasons for the parables was so that because of their vagueness, people could hear them without really understanding. And those people could hear them. They were not necessarily people who were searching for the truth. So sometimes we want to think of truth as just being very obvious and clear and right in front of us, clear to see. But if we compare truth to being like an animal, sometimes it's very tricky to find. In fact, I've hiked hundreds of kilometers in New Brunswick, and I've never seen a bobcat. Now, if we think of truth like a bobcat, it's still there, and it's still alive, and it's still real. But sometimes it's very tricky to find. Sometimes we have to search very hard, and we have to work at it, and we have to want to find it, rather than just sitting on our sofas and saying, come to me. I mean, if that's what we said about wild animals, I don't think we'd have a very large list of wild animals because they don't just appear before us. In the same way, what Jesus is doing with his parables is he wants his disciples, he wants those who are following him to really desire the truth and not just expect it to appear in front of them without any work. And we'll talk more about this as we talk about the different types of soil. So one of the reasons for giving these stories is just so that Jesus can filter those who are really genuinely interested in the message of the gospel, as Dr. Jackson was explaining earlier, and those who are just there for curiosity's sake, kind of taking Jesus as being a rabbi or maybe a magician, there for the miracles, there for the special events, and so on. But here, as anyone who reads the Bible knows, we have to dig deep, and it is there. We can think of the truth of the Bible as being more like a bobcat, something that's difficult to find and very sneaky, and we have to approach it lightly, and less like a high-rise building where you have to sort of drive around and it's always there even if you don't want it to be. So anyway, and one of the things, so Jesus says in Matthew 13, is that one of the things that parables do, it says that the proud will indeed hear but never understand. And they will indeed see, but never perceive. So again, it acts as a sort of filter. Now, what in particular is contained in this parable? There are a number of different items. I've found 8, and you can probably find more. I wasn't very careful, but anyway. So there's the sower, first of all. Then there's the path where the seed falls on. Then there's the rocky ground. That's the second type of soil, so the path being the first. Then there's the thorny soil being the third kind of path. And then there's the good soil, or the fourth kind of soil where the seed falls. Then there are the birds, there's the sun, and there's the fruit. Now, when we have mixtures of these, we have different meanings. So one thing to note, though, is that during this time, fields were different from what we have today. So today we have large tractors, obviously. They didn't have tractors in the first century. But even so, their fields were not as clearly demarcated as we have today. So you'd have paths, what they might call highways, and you'd have other secondary paths, what they call byways. And the highways may have had robbers on them, but they were certainly not like our six-lane expressways. They were maybe not very large by our standards, and then they'd have smaller paths going off of them. And if you were a sower, then you would walk on these small paths, and then you just throw the seed out. Now, another feature is that they didn't have as clearly marked boundaries. There would be ancient boundary stones laying around, but it wasn't as clear-cut as today. So when throwing out the seed, sometimes it would land on a stone, and sometimes it would land on a path, on the highway, on a byway, on some other place. So that's one difference between what we might think of as fields today and fields then. And then, of course, within those fields, there would be good soil and bad soil. So then the production of fruit, and when we reach the end of the parable, the fruit is the final goal. But the production of this fruit is not just willy-nilly. It has to be a certain combination, a proper combination of sunlight, seed, water, soil, and so on, for there to be fruit. And even if that's the case, the fruit doesn't come in the same quantities in some cases. Although Luke says only one quantity, in Matthew, the parable has three different quantities. And so there's different varieties of fruit, different numbers of fruit. And this depends largely on how the seed falls on the ground. So, in the first section that we read, Jesus merely gives the parable. And then he explains it. And he says the first element, the seed, symbolizes the word of the kingdom. So, as Dr. Jackson explained earlier today, there was a certain meaning of the kingdom, certain expectation for the Jews for the kingdom. But for us today, I think we can interpret this as being the gospel. This is the word of God going out into the world. And the sower is the servant of God, giving the gospel to the world and sowing it on different types of field. So, and what is this gospel? For those of you who might not know, it is that Jesus, being the Son of God and God, is coming in the future to redeem, to rescue his bride and rescue from sin all those who repent and trust in him. So this is the gospel. You may have heard it before, probably, or you may not have. In any case, the seed is this very message of hope, being that those who repent and turn to Christ, put their faith in Christ, will have everlasting life, become part of a collective bride of Christ, which in the future, Christ will rescue from the world and will clean entirely, and we will live in heaven together with him in the future. That is part of the gospel, so the message that is being thrown out into the fields, the seed. Another way of saying it, and John says at the very end of his gospel, in John 20, verse 31, he says, "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, that is the promised one who all throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, was promised, the one who would rescue people from their sins." So believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, if you believe this, you will have life in his name. That's not just you will have a better life now, you'll have a nice house perhaps. In fact, I'm going to say that's not what we should expect, but rather that you will have eternal life, and eternal life with God in heaven, as the bride of Christ. So, anyone who spreads the word the message of redemption, the lordship of Christ, is sowing seed into the world, into the ear and perhaps into the hearts of those who hear. Now, the different types of soil represent different kinds of responses to the message of the kingdom, or different kinds of responses to the gospel. So imagine, I can go any number of places and say that exact same message, say the same message that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Now, provided I explain who Jesus is, what sinners are, what the world is, and so on, I can spread this message anywhere in the world. And there are billions of people, billions of potential, or billions of hearts, billions of ears that will hear this message, and everyone will respond differently. And so these four soils represent different ways that we can respond. Now the first is the path. Let's read it again. So he says, and he sowed, this is verse 4, sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. So this doesn't seem like a very good scenario. In one of the other Gospels, it talks about them being trampled under the feet of people who are walking down the path. So this seed is sort of wasted. It's kind of like, sort of obvious that if I was going to sow seed in my garden, say I wanted to plant, I don't know why I would want to plant lupins, but say I wanted to plant lupins and I had a bunch of seed and I spread it out and some landed on the road. Well, maybe the rain will wash it into the ditch and it'll grow there. Maybe not. But anyway, it just kind of disappears and birds come along and maybe they'll eat it. Who knows? But it's wasted. And why is it wasted? It's because those who hear do not understand. And what do we mean by understanding? Because today, we often think of people who understand, the wise folks, the people with, you know, wrinkly faces who appear on news shows and all dressed up nicely and scratch their head periodically. They are the ones who understand, right? They're just founts of wisdom. And so surely those would not be the paths on which the seed would fall. They would be fertile soil because they understand. In fact, I want to tell you that is not the case. In fact, it is almost always the opposite. One thing that we must always remember, one thing I have to always keep in mind when studying the Bible and anything else for that matter, is that what we commonly in our culture consider to be wise understanding is almost always foolish in the sight of God. Because as we read in so many verses in the Bible, so many, God is not limited to just being understood by these wrinkled old men. In fact, he almost prefers to be understood by children, by the ignorant, by people who, on any standard, are hopeless. And we have many verses to back this up. For instance, in Matthew 17, verse 22, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Here's this very counterintuitive. We often think, you know, children are just potential adults. You know, we really, really fullness of life, fullness of understanding comes when you hit 55. But this is not what the Lord Jesus is saying at all. Now, further, after preaching to a number of unrepentant cities, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now here he's using wise and understanding in our common sense. So here, Lord Jesus is presenting this message that escapes the people who are considered wise in everyday terms. It escapes them, but lands on the children. Children can understand it, but the most educated are completely at a loss. And then finally, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, so 1 Corinthians, which is further in the New Testament, Paul calls the church to consider its calling, how that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. This is one of my favorite passages. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And that's in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. I love that passage because it's so such a great description of the power of God, that God does not rely on our great wealth and intellect and power that we conjure up on ourselves. God does not need any of that. In fact, I mean, there's so many examples in the Old Testament. So many. I mean, just think of the walls of Jericho. I mean, that's just an irrational decision to go and walk around Jericho and expect the walls to fall down. Totally irrational. Think of Gideon with his army. I mean, again, God uses what is seemingly irrational, according to our standards, just to demonstrate that he is more powerful than we can ever imagine. Now, so here, when talking to the church in Corinth, he's saying that the believers there, the Christians there, who accepted the gospel, were precisely those who were at the bottom of society, the people who we would say had no hope. And so when going back to this parable and saying that the path represents those hearts who do not understand the gospel, we can't interpret that as, oh, well, those people who have low IQs or those people who have, you know, never gone to school or they can't read or anything like that. Not at all. In fact, the opposite. Often those without understanding are the very people that we esteem as being wise and lovely. Now, I have an example of this. I mean, in my own life, I find that the people who best illustrate Christ's love are often people who you wouldn't think are very smart. Now, there's this one guy, for instance, back in Fredericton, who none of you know, and I don't even know his name. And he lives in a group home, and he works, I think, as a mailman. Every so often you walk downtown, you'll see him walking by. And he always has this great smile on. He's just walking these FedEx boxes or something, and he's smile, and he just waves to everyone he sees, and he's like, hey, George, or hey. You know, it's just like back in these movies from the 50s where, you know, everyone knows each other. So he's just walking down. And one of the great things, he comes out to these tent meetings sometimes that we have, and he'll see, for instance, my father, and he'll say, Ernie, I am so glad to see you. And he'll give him a big hug, and he'll just be full of life, and then he'll say, praise the Lord. And my dad says, you know, I don't even really know him. But here he is, someone, I mean, he lives in a group home, and on all accounts, someone that most people would just sort of write off as, well, you know, he can at least deliver parcels downtown or something. But yet here he is, I believe, demonstrating or living out the joy of Christ far more than so many people who are wise in the eyes of the world, who are worried about, you know, their finances and whether or not they'll be able to pay for air conditioning and things like that. So, I mean, that's just one example. You can probably think of millions in your own life, people who are not necessarily worldly wise, but are very wise when it comes to the knowledge of God and Christ. And can serve as examples for us in our daily walk with Christ. Now, the rocky ground represents those who hear the gospel and immediately respond favorably, but die away when trials come. So here we have an example of someone who takes in the gospel. They hear it maybe for the first time. They say, Jesus died and he rescued me from my sin. And they take it immediately. But then hardships come and they say, well, where is God in all this? Because as we all know, there is that sort of famous objection to the existence of God, or at least the goodness of God, by saying, if God is good, then why do bad things happen? And so these people maybe, I mean, this isn't something to take lightly, but maybe they become a Christian, they have a sort of good year, a solid year where they're just saying, you know, God is good. And then all of a sudden, maybe their spouse dies for one reason or another, or maybe they go through financial trouble, or maybe something dramatic happens. Their children die or something. And then they say, well, where is God in all this? If God really loved me, if the gospel were really true, he would not have let this happen. In fact, I've heard it myself. They say, well, I can never really believe in God ever since my husband died, because why would God let my husband die? I've never been able to pray to him since then. And those are very valid and meaningful objections. And they're not just ones to throw off and say, oh, well, you just don't understand. They're very meaningful because it is a very important objection, a very important thing to consider. Why does a loving God allow us to suffer in this world? And why isn't it the case that as soon as we embrace Christ that just everything goes well? Because if God is all-powerful, then shouldn't he be able to take care of all of our problems in advance and allow us just to enjoy life and help others freely, help others enjoy life, and just not the case. And even though a lot of Christians try to give off the impression that they're always happy, that they're always joyful, once you start talking to them, many cases, you find that they're actually suffering from one thing or another. They're disappointed. They prayed for something really hard and it just didn't happen. Or they had these expectations and hopes and they never came to pass. But that they feel they have to hide all this because, well, the reality is that Christians, and that God never really lets bad things happen. It's only our failings that bring about these bad things happening. And then we have to sort of hide that. So then we go to church, we shove it all under the blanket, and, praise God. But the fact is, that's not the case, and that's not what we should expect from the Christian life. In fact, I strongly believe that we should expect, this is very pessimistic, but it's true, we should expect the opposite to happen. In fact, there are so many verses that emphasize the fact that those who temptations that, we can always try to explain them away by saying, well, it must have been because I sinned last week, or it must have been because of this. But sometimes it just happens because it happens, and sometimes people are persecuted just because they live in the wrong place, and the government is hostile towards Christians. And this, I strongly believe, is something we must not only believe possible, but expect. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, it states that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. It doesn't say those who happen to have want to live a godly life in certain parts of the world where the government isn't very favorable towards Christians will maybe on certain conditions be persecuted. That's not what it says at all. It says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in fact, Brother Andrew, if you know him, this missionary from Western Europe who decided, I think back in the 50s, to drive Bibles into the USSR, he was with a group of persecuted Christians, and they were reading this, and they said, so in the West, how are people persecuted there? Like, what persecutions do they suffer? And he was completely taken aback because he couldn't think of any. He says, well, they said, but they're Christians there, right? And if they're Christians, then they should be persecuted. And he's like, well, they have some complaints, but they're really not persecutions. And so that's something we need to consider. And indeed, do we suffer persecutions? Is this verse true, or is it false, really? That's something we have to come to terms with. And I believe it's true. I believe that it is true that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we have to look at ourselves and say, well, are we? Now, I'll try to give some sort of provisional answer. I think we should think about it ourselves first, but then I'll try to give an answer, attempt at one later. So again, in John 15, 18 to 20, it says that if the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So here again, we have another promise of persecution. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then again, in Romans 8, verse 16 and 17, states that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, certain people can interpret this to say, well, salvation, we achieve heaven, we achieve eternal life by suffering. But that's not what it says. Basically, it says what the other verses, I believe, were saying, that those who seek to live godly lives will be persecuted. Why? Well, I'll give a number of reasons. And so, I want to say that in certain psalms, as a sort of side note, certain psalms, such as Psalm 17, when I was younger, I would always read them and think, well, this has absolutely no application to me. It's all about sort of physical trials, and I mean, there's no one that I know of, at least, that wants to kill me, no one that's setting traps for me, and I live a fairly safe life. So this psalm sort of has no application to my life. So, for instance, in Psalm 17, David says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. And then I'm going to high school, I look around and I don't find any deadly enemies surrounding me and any wicked who are doing me violence. So in a sense, I read that and say, well, maybe for David, but not for me. But I've since believed that it is applicable, not only for me, but for all of us here as well. Not because we have folks standing outside with pitchforks, maybe, or guns, or something else, but because, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And in the King James Version, that reads, against principalities and powers. And these are special names for spiritual rulers, so like demons and various, I mean, the Bible doesn't go into it, but these were various names for different hierarchies of demons and things. So Paul here is saying that our struggle is not as it was with David, or as it was often thought to be in the Old Testament, against physical opposition. It is instead primarily against spiritual opposition. And every so often, spiritual opposition will get a hold of someone physical, and they'll oppose us. But for the most part, it's spiritual opposition. And this spiritual opposition can persecute us in many ways that aren't just about, it's not just about people digging traps for us or people making our faith illegal. There are many, many temptations in the world. And I believe that those temptations and trials are forms of persecutions. If we want to live a godly life in any culture, we're going to have to say no to certain things. And that no is not always going to be easy. Sometimes it's very easy. I mean, murdering, for instance. I find not murdering very easy. But there are other sins which I don't find as easy and to resist. And those, I believe, those temptations, if we resist them, that is similar to being persecuted, because there is a certain struggle. Although it's not a physical person handcuffing me to the wall or beating me or something like that, it is still a struggle of will over, should I renounce this, should I deny God or ignore God for a moment, or should I resist or something. The similar kind of options that are open to someone who is being persecuted in a country where Christianity is illegal. For instance, they say, well, will you recount your faith or won't you? If you don't, then we will torture you. If you do, we won't torture you. Or at least maybe that's what they say. And it's not to diminish the very intensity of physical suffering, but there is persecution no matter where you go, for the Christian who decides to live a godly life, because there will always be options that you must refuse if you want to please Christ. And this refusal will not always be easy. In fact, many times it will be hard. And this is what we should expect when living Christian lives. So, returning then to the soil, we can see that there are certain people who hear and understand the gospel, but have not really repented from their sin. So that when trials and temptations come, maybe they immediately give in to them. Or they don't realize that there is this spiritual battle that always is attacking us in all kinds of devious ways. And so they aren't ready to say yes to Christ when it comes to making tough decisions and no to the world. I mean, think, for example, if you really want to be an Olympic athlete, I think it's safe to say, not everyone, but it's too late for me, unfortunately. Well, maybe it's a good thing. But I don't think I'll become an Olympic athlete. And but let's say I did. Say I wanted to become a curler. And there would be a lot of training involved. I'd have to maybe move back to Newfoundland, and I would have to join a team. I would have to go to the practices all the time. It'd be a lot of work. And but if I didn't want to go through all that, and I just said, no, I want to be an Olympic athlete, but I don't want to be a newfie, or I don't want to, like, do all the training that's required, I really wouldn't want to be an Olympic athlete, because being an Olympic athlete entails the hardships that are involved in getting there. Similarly, if you really want Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can't just say, I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and say, well, I don't want any of the hardships that come with it. I don't want to have to endure any temptations or trials, but I still want him as Lord and Savior. You really don't want him as your Lord and Savior. It's safe to say that. Because if you really did repent of your sin and really were turned to him, then you would want to resist these temptations for his own sake, for his sake and for his name. So that is that's my response, at least. Maybe you think it's terrible, but that's my response to the question of, do people in the West suffer persecutions? I'd say it's not always physical persecution. And we should bear that in mind, too, when we live our lives. Now, the other point that I want to make while we're still talking about this soil is that the question of, it ends at 7:30, right? Okay. Well, this is an important point. We can always skim through the happiest bits. So before moving on, we shouldn't miss the chance to address this fundamental point. Why is it that Christians must endure suffering? So I've already addressed the point that Christians will endure suffering, that if we do decide to follow Christ, then we must expect persecutions. But haven't addressed the point of, why is it the case that we must endure suffering? After all, there is that perennial objection, why would a loving God allow evil into the world? And why should it not be the case that once saved, Christ redeemed, are rescued from every difficulty? I mean, could you imagine, like, never stub your toe, never have a toothache? I mean, everyone would convert to Christianity if that were the case, because, I mean, it would just be happiness all the time. But that's all a big joke. I mean, some people try to say that that's what Christianity is. It's all about being happy, and that's just, turn off your TV if you ever see that. So, why does God allow suffering? This is my provisional answer in about 5 minutes. It is that we are part of a much larger cosmic struggle. So, there was the fall with Adam and Eve. And at that point, human beings obtained the knowledge of good and evil. But we must not forget that's part of an even larger cosmic struggle, which the Bible doesn't go into very many details about the angels' fall and sin that was sort of already in place in the cosmic landscape that human beings participated in when they took of the fruit. We don't really understand what's going on at the cosmic level. The Bible isn't very clear about that. And so one of the things I see, God had a number of options, if we can say that God has specific options and things. But given the framework, it seems that God had a number of options once Adam and Eve sinned. He could have just said, and I mean, it is very clear in the Old Testament that he did consider these options. One, destroy all things infected with rebellion and evil. So they took of the fruit, wiped them out, let's start again. And then just keep doing that until we have a bunch of human beings that just don't take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did God choose to allow Adam and Eve to produce offspring, in other words? And so that's a question. He could have just wiped it out from the beginning. Now, another option is that he could have ignored it. Could have said, well, they've taken the tree, they've taken of the fruit, I'll let them do what they want to do, and I'm going to go off and do other things. Could have ignored the evil in the world, and just human beings would have maybe lived for 1,000, 2,000 years and then killed themselves all off, and that would have been the end. Or there's another option, and this is the option that God took, and this is to redeem things infected with rebellion and sin. So God didn't choose to destroy the sinful human beings, nor did he choose to ignore them. Instead, he chose to work through the sin and the suffering and the death that it produces. So in this way, just recall what we read in 1 Corinthians, that God chose what is foolish in the world. He chooses what is not to shame the wise. He chooses the weak elements to shame the strong. He chooses what is invisible to shame what is visible. He chooses people who are, you know, the most terrible lives. He turns those to shame the ones who just grow up in luxury. And that is just demonstrates God's power. We can see that for ourselves in the way that Jesus lived in this world. He didn't come as a prince. He came and said, as someone very poor from a very marginal section of the world. And so in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, or I'm not going to read the full thing, but it says at the very end, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him reconciled to himself all things, whether in heaven or in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So here we see that God wants not to ignore sinful human beings and not to kill sinful human beings, but to demonstrate his own power by taking sin, taking the effects of sin, and turning it into something that would have been more beautiful, more wonderful than it ever could have been before. So then, when we suffer, when we're disappointed, when we lose ones we love, when our plans go awry, when we think everything's going bad in our lives, we should just hold on to this hope that God demonstrates his power not by rescuing us from every little difficulty, not by, you know, you've always seen the spoiled or the overprotected child that just has never caught her knee or his knee, and, you know, I don't know. Maybe you haven't seen these people. They're in Canada. But but he does not do that to us. Instead, he allows us to suffer so that he can then demonstrate his power all the more by revealing something better in us that is a result of that suffering. So the part of the suffering, it's not that we should ever love suffering. For instance, I'm going to spoil a story. I'm already over time. No, kind of. In 1984, plug your ears if you don't want to know what the ending is. In 1984, lovely book, by the way, Winston Smith is part of this totalitarian regime, and there's Big Brother. And Big Brother sort of terrorizes, but it also is this omnipresent surveillance system that just sort of monitors everything. And it's really oppressive, it's tyrannical, and everything. And he rebels against it. And he wants to join the Brotherhood, and and resist. Anyway, through a process of series of events, plug your ears if you haven't read it and you want to, now's a chance. Okay, so through a series of events, he comes to love Big Brother and to approve of everything it does. And then when you finish reading the book, you think, well, wait, is this the same as our relationship with God? Is it the case that God allows all this evil in the world and then we just end up not resisting the evil, maybe we initially resisted it, but just coming to agree with whatever happens in the world? But no, that's not it at all. That's not the fatalistic attitude that we have. We should never love suffering. Instead, we should never agree that whatever suffering is going on is good, because suffering is never good. But at the same time, we should see that God will be able to demonstrate his power by redeeming the suffering and making something much better than originally was there. So we are not like Winston Smith in that we come to love a tyrannical surveillance system, an oppressive. Rather, we come to love a God who hates suffering, he hates death, he hates sin, but is able, because of his power, to completely transform it and turn every wrong thing in the world, every wrong thing in the universe, into something that is far more beautiful than it ever would have been originally. And, I mean, that's basically my thoughts on why bad things happen. And then, I mean, for example, you can see small examples of this in famous writers. I mean, you always find poets with bipolar disorder and they're always doing things to themselves and you know, just the hardships that these writers go through or artists go through. And then, yet, amidst all that hardship, they produce this beautiful art. I mean, that's just a small example of what the place that suffering has in this world. Anyway, I'm going to skim through the rest. The thorny soil represents the person who has heard the gospel but puts it to the side as riches and wealth crowd in. So, another thing we need to be aware of is that once there are certain people who accept the gospel initially, but then become so enthralled with this world, so caught up in riches and worries, that they just don't have any time for God. That's one thing we have to worry about. You can spend a whole other message on that. Maybe someone will. And then the good part, there's good soil, and it produces fruit. Some hundredfold, some 60, some 30-fold. And this fruit can either be used to plant more trees, or it can just be there for the pleasure of the one who wants the trees planted. And I mean, if we just turn to Galatians, we can see that some of the fruit of the Spirit is just love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. So the true Christian, it's not that doing these things will make you a Christian. That's the opposite way around. Rather, the true Christian, the person who really has Christ as their Lord and Savior, will produce this fruit, will naturally generate all these good things. But if we turn to the parable in Luke, this is excluded from Matthew and Mark's versions of the parable. In Luke, it emphasizes at the very end that it happens through patience. So you might live 10 years and not see much effect of your faith, but hold on and endure the suffering. That's all I can tell you. And in patience and in time, we will produce fruit for the glory of God. And that's exactly what God wants for those who trust in his Son. So I have a lot more stuff I could say, but I'm not going to say it. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your Son who came to this earth as a carpenter and poor and lonely and rejected and misunderstood and suffering. And we just thank you for this parable. Lord, we just pray that each one of us will be conformed to the image of Christ daily, Lord, that we'll pray to become more like him every day, and that you will help us to become more like him every day, and that we will produce fruit in spite or through our suffering, Lord. And we just pray that you'd bless this week, and in Jesus' name, amen.